As a good reminder from last week in Ecclesiastes 1, we covered this word, which is in the Hebrew, it's hevel. So it's a nice, easy Hebrew word to say. You can impress your friends, do party tricks with that. Hevel, right? Essentially, it means smoke. But we talked about the translations of vanity, as in it's kind of worthless. So why would you bother with it? And I asked us to lean a little bit harder into this idea of it being like vapor or smoke, in the sense that it has the appearance of something solid, but when you reach out to grab it, it disappears. And so what we could say is, yes, smoke is dissipating, it's disappearing in front of our eyes, but also it's an illusion. As we look at the book of Ecclesiastes and compare it with Proverbs, we should say that Proverbs is the most straightforward expression and outworking of the Ten Commandments. It's just, here's what it means to fear the Lord and what it should look like in your life. But we're going to come across this phrase again, fear the Lord, in Ecclesiastes, and the expression works differently because it's not as straightforward. It's not as, well, of course. This is a book that is trying to help us with the human emotions that we experience when life shows itself to be grasping at straws or grasping at smoke. So that's just a good reminder for us, because as we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 at least, we're going to be tempted to think, well, if it's all smoke, then none of it matters, that's an experience, right? That's the feeling you get. Ah, nothing matters. I couldn't make this happen. I did the righteous thing that shows I fear the Lord, and I didn't get the equal sign of a better life. It was out of my control, so what am I working for? Ecclesiastes wants you to let yourself experience that again, remember those feelings, anticipate them happening again, and redirect them according to the fear of the Lord, how it should be expected. All right, so that's my spiel. I'm done talking. I need some help reading, though. Could I ask for some help reading Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1, 2, and 3? And then somebody else, if you could pick up 4 and 5, and then 6 and 7, and we'll even get to 8 and 9. Okay.
I said in my heart, come and I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish?
Do you mind reading verse 3 as well? And then I'll pass it along.
In my heart, how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom and guiding as see. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives.
I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them.
I made me pools of water. Watered therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me.
I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me.
Yeah, I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. All that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure, for I took pleasure in all my struggles. This was my reward for all my struggles. Verse 11. When I considered all that I had accomplished and when I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be vanity, futile, and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. All right. So I want to set this question before us best I can. And it really is meant to be simple. If all work is like smoke, how can you enjoy it? That's kind of the question being set up here, as it's very poetically, yes, described. Look again, if you would, with me in verse 3, the very end there. I've looked at wisdom and I've looked at foolishness, at folly, trying to see what it is good for the sons of men to do under heaven during the days of their lives. Sounds like a soap opera, right? Sorry, I never watched Days of Our Lives, but this is the idea, is I went both ways. I went the book of Proverbs, and then I went figure it out, right? Just whatever worked. I did everything. This is an author who experimented with his life to say, I want to get everything out of it, and I'm going to chase everything. But at the end in verse 11, he says that all of this was just a chasing of wind. And I think we could make some easy modern day comparisons to this. I know he uses the imagery of his day and age of I made houses, multiple houses, multiple vineyards, lots of orchards. Essentially, I'm going to have a good life, not just by food and drink, because obviously you got some vineyards. That means you got some wine to go along with it too. And then I think it's interesting here in verse 8. I think he kind of changes his tune away from the pleasures of surviving, right? I'm not just going to survive. I'm going to thrive in how I enjoy food and drink. What do you think he's enjoying in verse 8 here?
Material things.
Yeah, material things. What else? What's that?
Women.
Yep. Some translations have the word concubines. Not all of them do. We can talk about why there's a difference in translation there if you like, but yeah. Some translations also include cupbearers. It's not in every translation. Can I also say this about wisdom literature? When it comes to the Hebrew language, no one speaks this Hebrew anymore. This version of Hebrew is a dead language. So just food for thought. Job and Ecclesiastes, not so much Proverbs, but these two have some of the most complex and obscure Hebrew idioms and expressions that are just bizarre. If you translate them literally, it will get you to scratch your head, which is kind of the reason why it was written that way. But it also means you're going to have some variations, some serious variations in our translations. So that is what it is. Anything else, though?
He mentions that he got men singers and women singers and, gold and silver. So we think about pleasure things. I mean, like things that you enjoy, things that make you feel good, I guess, is what you could say.
Yeah, not much in the way of TV back in the day. Or the radio, for that matter. You wanted someone to sing a song, you had to hire a singer, somebody who's good with an instrument.
My daughter would say he's a hoarder.
Yeah.
One of many things not good. One's good, ten's better.
Uh-huh. and that's a really nice way to say it. But he's hoarding people, too. I hired people to do everything for me, to entertain me, to bring me pleasure, if you want to get down to the nitty-gritty of what a concubine is, to literally serve me hand and foot. I didn't lift a finger. So let's say I lived a life of absolute luxury in every single manner and kept nothing from myself. Would I be able to enjoy it? It's really interesting. I mean, I'm sure you've heard the celebrity stories because there are too many at this point. But you can fill in the blank, pick a celebrity, then they can tell you why fame isn't everything and wealth doesn't buy happiness and all that.
Yeah, so you see, this is Solomon.
Yeah.
Solomon, he got more wisdom than anyone that ever got. But obviously, it didn't make him smart. But the deal with it, he's not real smart. He, you know, in the end, it's all the evidence that he slipped away from God. That's what I see there is him slipping away from God. He's looking for a meaning of life. Mm-hmm. He's, as the song would say, he's looking in all the wrong places.
That's right.
He's lost track of God.
Yeah.
The source of all the neat stuff he's trying to do here to find his way back, and he's going the wrong direction.
Yeah. I don't know if y'all are familiar with the Presbyterian history books or what the chief end of man is, but there's a lot of belief that the most important thing for all of mankind to do is to enjoy life. And the Presbyterians have this wonderful catechism, really, to say, well, actually, the chief end of man is to enjoy God. And by that, you will enjoy life. Anyway, it's a lovely little rebuttal to this section. But I want to make sure we get this in us before we move on. In verse 11, what is he doing to pursue pleasure? What is he relying on to get pleasure? Yeah, working hard, labor. And I want to say this is really the main thrust of this section is working hard. And it doesn't have to necessarily be blue-collar work because, I mean, he hired slaves and has people doing a lot of things for him. But there are things that he did. He is personally doing. If nothing else, he's the ultimate manager, if nothing else. You know, we're talking about a king here. And he definitely has the money of kings and other provinces and all those things. And every wonderful thing under the sun. But it's all just, to him, futile, a chasing of the wind. And it's from here we get our first self-rebuttal. Because as the teacher is talking here, he comes to a head in his conversation with himself and with us, the readers, and says, let's stop for a moment and think about what that means. I did everything in life to get wisdom, and I got it, and I pursued how to live my life to the absolute fullest, getting everything in the process, and I didn't enjoy it. So, verse 12. Could I have somebody else read verse 12 and 13, and then 14, 15, and then 16, 17, and then we're going to stop again.
And I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done. And I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness.
The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity.
For the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated my life because what is done under the sun is grievous to me. For all his vanity and striving after the wind.
All right. There's a lot here. That first verse even, I think, takes a little bit of a chewing to get under our thumb, so to speak, or in our teeth. I just want to read that part again in verse 13. I realize that there is an advantage to wisdom over folly, like the advantage of light over darkness. All right. So wisdom is better than folly. And we have a very small little proverb here in verse 14. Like, what's that doing in this book? But it's trying to make his position clear, thinking of God's people who are reading this book, who do fear the Lord and are trying to live this way. What's the difference between a wise person living and a foolish person living, according to verse 14? Yes, so that's what they have in common. What's the difference? Verse 14. I'm sorry. Absolutely, yeah. They do have something in common. What's the difference, though?
Well, the wise person sees, walks in the light, and the fool walks in darkness.
Yeah.
I mean, when you're in the dark, you really don't see what's in front of you or behind you or beside you or anywhere.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, you stumble, I guess you could say.
Yeah, so let's chase that for just a second here, because you intentionally, as someone who fears the Lord, intentionally are trying to achieve something. A fool is intentional for not much, you know? They kind of just, like you said, stumble into the room and end up with the same amount of money in their pocket that's in your pocket. And you're like, I worked. I strived hard. You little knucklehead, how do you have just as much as I have? Do you see the disparity here that I, whoever the author is trying to get across? Is just to say, you got there by seeing where you were going. How is there another person here who arrived at the same spot and is lost, totally lost? We're going to get to it. I'm sorry. I'm not asking a question to you. It's the rhetoric of the conversation to keep it going. Yes, that's right. What is the point? but yes, like Miss Connie said, they have the exact same common fate. They'll both die. Dave, do you mind asking that question again in verse 15? How did yours put it? Why?
Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise?
Yeah.
I said to myself,
yeah. Well,
this too is vanity.
Yeah, extremely wise. Do we have another word there, another adjective or adverb?
More
wise?
More wise.
Okay. Any others? Okay. I like the word extremely because it kind of gets to the point here to say this is not about comparisons. This is actually a fault. He says, I've pursued wisdom too much. Too much. The same reason why the King James Version would say more abundant. It's not that you have just comparatively more life than somebody else, John 10:10, right? But it's saying you have an extreme life that no one else has. So I want you to think about this in terms of what it means for wisdom, that you can pursue wisdom so much to the point that you treat God like a genie. Have you thought about this? To say, because I lived my life with righteousness, I cared for the poor, I was generous with my time, and not just my money, I've been kind, I've been considerate of others, I know how to have relationships with people in a God-fearing way. Why is this my outcome? My work is going to disappear, and I can't even enjoy it now.
I think it's, you know, the guy's dealing with things in the flesh.
Yeah.
This is all he had maybe at the time, but in the time of Jesus, I see that as what Jesus continued to tell people that just confused the snot out of them, you know, that everything is backwards from what you think it is. So what Solomon thinks here are blessings was a curse.
Yeah.
And it's a curse. He didn't think it was, didn't see it as a curse, so he's trying all these flesh things that aren't taking him where he wants to really go, but he don't get it. You know, and I think that's what Christ, what Jesus was trying to teach the disciples the whole 3 years or so that they were following along, was that you have to develop an ability to see through God's eyes, not your own eyes. So the eyes of wisdom that he thought he had weren't the God's eyes, which is what he needed to be doing if he was looking for meaning. And we know now eternal life goes, transcends what he thinks is the end.
Yeah.
It, for those that are saved by grace, it's not the end. You know, and if he had real wisdom, you would have thought he would have figured that out. Abraham seemed to have it figured out. But so, anyway, I think it was that he was trusting in all the things of flesh, seeking after all the things of flesh, and he never did get it. I don't know if that's wisdom or not. I guess it is, but it's not really.
Yeah. Well, I think he's attributing, rightly so, all of his collections to the wisdom. He says, I got these things by wisdom. It took wisdom for me to work hard and to work well. It's one thing to work and punch in and punch out. It's another thing to have actually done something while you were working that day, if you catch my drift. I guess where we need to go before we get to this next section is just a nice, healthy question that gets to Jesus, but asks us, for the readers of this text, would they have been thinking about eternal life? Eternal life. Life after this one.
No, I don't think so. I think they thought when they died, they went just to the garden.
There's a few different schools of thought here, so I don't think we're going to land in too much error here. So there's certainly one side of this that simply believes, yep, that's it, you're in the grave. And I think it's really good and healthy for us to kind of keep an open mind when we're reading this next section, because it's confusing if you try and put every Israelite into the thinking of eternal life, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. There's a reason why the Pharisees and Sadducees debated about the resurrection. This is very appropriate the week before Easter, right, to be thinking about these things. Anyway, he concludes this section. He just comes back from his break and his existential crisis, essentially. And I'm going to finish out this chapter for us, verse 18. I hated all my work that I have labored at under the sun because I must leave it to someone who comes after me. And just this is a reiteration of what was previously said. He's talking about his successor, right? Who's going to be the king? Do you remember who came after Solomon?
Rehoboam.
This is the fun part.
Say Rehoboam, wasn't it?
Yeah, but. What else happened when Rehoboam became king and he started treating his own people like slaves? What happened? Do you remember?
He fractured the nation.
He fractured the entire nation after Solomon became this year war, civil war between the north and south, maybe even more split towards the north than the south. Of these kings that were supposed to follow in the line of Solomon. They got stuck with two tribes and the north, who didn't have the line of David, you know, not related to Solomon, took 10 of the tribes with them. What's going to happen after I die? Okay, just to say he's right to make these kind of statements. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will take over all my work that I labored at skillfully under the sun. This, too, is vanity. So I began to give myself over to despair concerning all my work that I had labored at under the sun. When there is a person whose work was done with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he must give his portion to a person who has not worked for it, this, too, is vanity and a great wrong. Verse 22. For what does a person get with all his work and all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? For all his days are filled with grief, and his occupation is sorrowful. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This, too, is vanity. I'll finish out. There is nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. I have seen that even this is from God's hand, because who can eat and enjoy life apart from him? For to the person who is pleasing in his sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and accumulating in order to give to the one who is pleasing in God's sight. But here's the kicker. This too is vanity in a pursuit of the wind. All right. Let's talk about work life for a second. Anybody ever thought about work after you were done with work for that day?
Yeah, if you're in management, you think about it all the time. When you get home, you think about how you could have done things different, or if you left work with a problem, you think about how you're going to correct it the next day. So, I mean, some people, I guess, like me, just always worried if I'd done the right thing or hadn't done the right thing, or I don't know, you know. So, yeah, I think people do think about it after they leave work.
Yeah.
My husband worked in newborn ICU, and he would come home after working, and because we worked nights, and he would dream about it and talk in his sleep, and we would have conversations, we would do codes and stuff.
Wow.
So he's going.
We'll talk about sticking with you. My goodness. Wow. Yeah. Verse 23, all the days are filled with grief, and his occupation is sorrowful. I think you can have a good job, one that you even enjoy, and still be stricken with grief. Do you agree? You don't have to, but...
Stricken with grief?
Yeah.
You mean about your job or just grief in general?
I think about your job. About your job.
Grief?
It's a question. I mean, you can, once again, please disagree. The focus here on this verse is your job, your occupation.
So your question?
Yeah, what are you asking for there? I mean... What kind of grief are you?
So the grief is coming from the fact that it's not lasting.
Oh.
The work that you did a week ago, you're going to have to do again a week from now.
I know, that's just like housework. You clean up one day and you know you're going to have to do it the rest of your life.
Yeah. At a certain warehouse where boxes are shipped to and from... they have these lovely little lights that come on above the chutes where they are dropping from these lovely little belts. And anytime they get clogged, and which means no more packages can come down, there's a light that starts out flashing to say, I'm getting close. And then it goes solid and says, I can't take any more packages. And so now the conveyor belt runs in a circle. The packages aren't going anywhere. They're just staying there, and more packages are piling up. And so eventually the entire system will break, and you'll hear the entire building go, and the building will go silent, and it's terrifying, and realized I'm losing my hearing. Anyway.
And you think that's grief, huh?
I think it's grief because I'm the one who puts out the light. I have other people who stay inside their little bubble. They handle the smallest packages. Just little, what's the smallest thing I can move? I'm going to move that. And the entire time I think to myself, if I need to move the biggest box, because that's how you get rid of clogs. Yeah. And I can't teach that to other people. That strikes me with grief while I am working. Because I'm in charge of 60 trailers for some silly reason.
Every single industry.
Yes.
Right, exactly.
Yes.
That's
Yes. Well, I'm sure they have their own grief because they're just thinking, another box, another box. And yeah, to say the least, the packing industry, I think, gives a lovely little window on all the other occupations, because that's what it's like for everyone else. I have to have another conversation about why you need to care about your job. Or I need to have another conversation with a customer who's disgruntled because something didn't go the way they wanted. Or I have to do these other paperwork. I just did this paperwork, and now the name at the top is different, but it's the same paperwork. It's monotonous.
So you're saying what Elon Musk was saying.
Probably, I don't know.
They asked him, well, how do you know which employees not to keep?
Oh, goodness.
So there are two things. The C's, it's competence and caring. He says, we have some people that are very competent, but they don't care anymore.
Mm.
They quit caring. And so they're of no value anymore. And I think that's kind of true. It sort of sums up, you know, it's what we're all sort of hoping to get from helpers, if you have helpers. But everything is, in people, I think, we're sort of hardwired that we're headed for some sort of a destination. So I think all the works are, they need some sort of a perception of it's leading me somewhere.
Yeah.
Solomon isn't finding where it's leading. That's his frustration.
Well, what's worse, he knows where it's leading. It's leading to the grave. I think that's really what creates the downward spiral in most people. When you do your work and you say, this is what it got me, and that's it. Grief-filled nights and days. For years and years and years, it's all just vanity. So verse 24, verse 25, verse 26 especially, how does it speak into this way that we're meant to enjoy work, despite the fact that it's all vanity? It's all disappearing like smoke. It's unknowable. No.
Well, he's just got the whole wrong concept. It's like he was saying, I don't think he has any indication at all that there's a heaven.
Yeah.
That there's a God that he might meet someday. I think he thinks he's just going to die, and that's going to be it. So his life is no different than anybody else's life.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't...
Even though he has everything that he possibly could have and hasn't really enjoyed any of it when it comes right down to it. Because, you know, he's saying, I've had everything under the sun. You know, I mean, up to this point, he's listed everything that he's had, you know. And then when it comes right down to it, I don't have anything that I can say that I really have.
Well, and so here is what...
So it's just like smoke.
Well, it's the attitude of pursuing pleasure,
right,
is the very thing that will never let you have pleasure. Does that make sense? But if you pursue it to, I'm laboring to work, and whatever I get out of my work, I'm going to enjoy. If that's your mindset, rather than how can I turn that into more? How can I turn that into more? It'll drive you crazy. It'll destroy you. But if you say, here's what my work got me, I'm going to enjoy this one Snickers bar because that's all I can afford from my work, and afterward, I'll be satisfied. There you go. Yeah, free advertising for Snickers. There you go. But you know what I'm saying. It's just this, yes, you worked hard so you can afford your life, so you can live your life. So live it. That's the whole point of working, is so you can live the rest of your life. You don't live to work, you work to live.
And that's like Paul said, to be content.
Mm, yeah.
You know, in what you have, and, well, like you say, enjoy what you have and not make yourself crazy trying to pursue something that you don't. I don't know, It gets real complicated.
It's a very complicated topic, but what's
complicated.
what's a little less complicated is verse 26, where it does have this strong contrast between the one who chose wisdom for life and the one who just happened to find similar things. They stumbled across similar experiences or similar pleasures in life, and what was. What was the outcome? And he's looking again at the end. Because what is going to happen for the fools, or we should say in this case, the sinner. Does everybody have that word halfway through verse 26? But to the sinner?
Yeah.
Okay. He's saying the person who does not fear God, right? The things that they have accumulated in foolishness, right? These are the things that will be given to those who have been pleasing to God. It's very interesting. And I think it is meant to be a view of things at the end, not necessarily in this life. Maybe there is something to be said for that, but I don't think it's the main point. Chapter 3 is a parallel to chapter 2, but right in the middle of it is this poem, which I think is read... at odd times. I've heard this read at funerals, and I've heard this read at baby dedications. And
the birds sang it in 1965. It's a song.
I think this was might have been written before the birds sang it, but yeah.
You saved this whole place for the birds.
It is.
Yep, I believe it. So yeah, you know these verses. There's an occasion for everything, or and a time for every activity, and a time to give birth, a time to die, time to plant, to uproot, to kill, to heal, to tear down, to build, to weep, to laugh, to mourn, to dance, to throw stones, to gather stones, to embrace, to avoid embracing, to search. To count as lost, to keep, to throw away, for those collectors, to tear and to sow, to be silent, to speak, to love, to hate, for war, for peace. Verse 9, what does the worker gain from his struggles? He's going to do some more reflecting here, and I want us to get to this difficult question at the end of all this, where he ends this section. I have seen the task that God has given the children of Adam, that's what man is literally translated as, Adam, to keep them occupied. That last word in verse 10, any other translations?
Be exercised.
Yeah, exercised. Insert here the word busy. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also put eternity into their hearts. But no one can discover the work that God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. I know that everything God does will last forever, and there is no adding to it or taking from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him. Whatever is has already been, whatever will be already is. However, God seeks justice for the persecuted. All right, so we have a break from the work and futility of man's work to talk about God's work. So if we don't have a conversation about heaven, we do have a conversation about God and his eternality, right? And I want to say that's what sets up him to finally have this conclusion about this section. I think I've said this at the beginning. There's really only three sections to the book. Focused on these matters. But he puts it in perspective here that man has eternity in its heart so that you can understand that even though you won't last, there is somebody who does. Do you see that? And so there's almost a teaching, a wisdom that comes from work itself. The way that we spin ourselves out and work ourselves up for something that's not going to last, that's not the way that it should be. That's an end times view. This is not the way it should be. But more so, this is not the way it is with God and His work. There's not many reflections towards God. Most of this is very introspective, my human experience. But whoever this teacher is here, he is trying to get us to look at God's work and how different it is from ours. His work lasts forever. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will last forever. There's no adding to it or taking away from it. God works so that people will be in awe of Him. So what is this point of verse 15? Verse 15. Could I have somebody else read their translation? I already read mine.
That which has already been and that which will be has... Okay. That which has already been and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by so that history repeats itself.
My translation is very different than that. Yeah.
Mine is too.
Let's do one more translation then, just for fun.
That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past.
And that's all of verse 15?
That's it.
That's interesting. Yeah, we have a few different translations here, a few different words we could cling on to. But I guess the main thrust of this is there's not anything new under the sun. Is that kind of what we're getting at here? What has, what will be, it is. Can somebody remind me of God's name and what it means? Because I think it's very similar and helpful to think about this little expression here and the explanation for why this is the capstone for this little mini section and interruption.
Are you talking about Yahweh?
Yeah, Yahweh, the I am. I am who I am, right? So you think about this expression here, has been, will be, already is. This is an explanation for God's work, but also it's the same exact name by which God makes Himself known. And so you want to talk about the futility of work? Fine, let's talk about it. It's going to disappear. Do you want to know one very good reason why it's going to disappear? So that you'll understand who God is. Your work is cyclically endless. Every single day, just doing the same thing in and out. You finally retired, and now what do? The same thing every single day. You become busier than you were when you were full time. And it seems cyclical.
That other wise guy, J. Vernon McGee, have you heard of him?
I've not.
J. Vernon McGee, yeah. You listen to him on the radio?
Nope.
J. Vernon's version of that is that if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. Same statement, I think.
No, I think so, yeah. It's really interesting here because the author is trying to get across here in his experience and in your experience, you have experienced what God is like and what you are not like, right? The way that he leans hard into this is seen once more in wickedness. So let's say you try and ignore this clear eternality that's in your heart. You think of Romans 1, how God has revealed Himself, and so we are all held accountable for our sins, of which we, because there is a creator, it's undeniable. You want to live the lie, that's up to you. But here's like a precursor to Romans 1 in verse 16. I also observed under the sun, there is wickedness at the place of judgment. There is wickedness at the place of righteousness. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. I said to myself, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam, and they may see for themselves that they are like animals. That's odd. For the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals, since everything is futile or vanity. All are going to, hear this, the same place. All come from dust, and all return to dust. All right, here's where I want to end it today, in verse 21 and 22. Just think about this. Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward, and if the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? I have seen that there is nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activities, because that is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? Happy Easter. So he's once again talking about the illusion of life and the experience that comes with it. I hate being a part of graveside funerals, and I've been a part of far too many for only being in my 30s, let alone the amount of eulogies I've had to give at the graveside. Man, it's a terrible experience, because everything there is bodily. Everything there is fleshly. And the reason why you need a pastor there to say something is because everything in you just wants to shout out, this is wrong. This is terrible, you know. That's why they call it mourning. It is.
So how different does it feel if it's a believer or not a believer?
If no one speaks, it doesn't feel any different.
I think if it's a believer, you know, we could hopefully manage to escort our families into salvation somehow, although it's all the work of God. But so the message there is, this person did not stop living. They've only stopped dying.
Mm. That's beautiful. Gosh.
That would be my message.
Yeah.
I don't know what you say to someone that's lost. It's they're going to the dust to dust.
Yeah.
That's what the word says, dust to dust.
Yeah.
Back to the dirt pile.
I have to disagree with this writer.
Yeah,
I
mean, please.
Definitely, because I think there's a definite difference between man and beast. I don't think, you know, and when he leaves it like this, wherefore I perceive there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works. See, people could take that and say, well, you know, you have to work your way.
But that's what he's been talking about all this time.
I know, but
all through there, he's talked about
what he's done.
He's talked about the flesh, he's talked about the soul, and he's talked now about the spirit. I mean, he didn't wrap it all up, but in these verses anyway, but he, you know, there's more to a person than the flesh.
Yeah.
Not necessarily for an animal. Animals, we're not told that they have a soul.
Mm.
So it doesn't really spell that out, but he does recognize that there are those other components, elements of a person.
All right.
That there is some distinction between the animal part of the flesh and humanity.
Yeah.
The image of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
But isn't the whole Bible written in those cyclical terms of, you know, this guy's talking and he goes around all of this stuff and comes back to the same thing, and then you start over again and go around all of it and you come back yeah. to the same thing.
Absolutely.
Connie mentioned, and I was surprised you didn't come up with this connection of the great theological person, Popeye, when he said,
I am what I am.
Well, it's pretty clear right there. He doesn't know a thing about heaven.
No,
right. It's just that you die and you're dead.
Yeah.
Well,
and you just should rejoice in what you've done and get your satisfaction, you know, of what you have accomplished. And that, of course, you know, I realize that this was written, you know, before Jesus came,
well, sure.
before we had grace, and you know,
except in verse 21, he talks about who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth.
The which part is added? I'll just let you know. It's meant to play devil's advocate. It really is. This is the preacher, the teacher here, messing with you. Miss Ann, you're completely right to say I disagree with this guy, because this is such a strange, unique aspect of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I don't think any other book of the Bible, is you are told at the beginning the teacher is a king of Israel, had more wealth than anybody, enjoyed everything in life. And then the last few verses of the book say, now, me as the author, I would like to take a turn and tell you about my feelings on what the teacher has said. So what I'm trying to get across now is to say that you are meant to challenge some of this. These are good thought exercises to get us to true wisdom, but that's what it is. It's us going back and saying, do I really believe, fill in the blank, this? So let's join John Lennon for a moment. That's what the Ecclesiastes teacher is trying to teach, is imagine if there's no heaven. You know what you're not going to do? You're not going to sing the lyrics to that song because it's stupid. But what you will do is you will know how to enjoy your life today. So this is an argument for if you're not a believer, consider your life. This is an apologetics kind of book, a defense of your faith to say, all right, let's put my life against yours. You felt in your ways, not pursuing the wisdom of God, but something else. Christians, we would call that foolishness, but they wouldn't, right? They would say, I use my street smarts, and I use my book smarts, and my people skills, and I got to where I needed to be, and I got to have all of these things that I have amassed for myself, and I can't enjoy any of it. Why can't I enjoy any of it, you know?
In verse 11, he does come to say that God put eternity in the hearts of people. So in the hearts, the gift from God is that's not the vanity that God wants for you. So we have so much more in the time of Christ,
right.
The teachings of Jesus. He showed us a lot of those. So if Solomon had an opportunity to talk to Jesus, he might have not felt so wise after.
Yeah, I think so.
More frustrated. But
it's so interesting because this is a great Christian conversation that we're having. And if any of you, just a single one of you, would have been there in a room full of Jewish people reading this and trying to understand what it meant, had been there, you would have changed the course of history just in such an amazing way, because you want to get to the heaven conversation. Don't you see? Eternity's in our heart. You're meant to enjoy these things forever. It wasn't supposed to disappear. It's a preview, a precursor of what's to come. Didn't you read the end of chapter 3? The thing that the sinners have accumulated, it's going to be given to the righteous. This book goes so close to the edge of telling you, there is life after death, but it doesn't say it. And it's because I think it's talking to a Jewish audience who is not doing great when this book would have been read. They are not exactly walking in step with the Lord or in the fear of the Lord for that matter. And then they're figuring out how to talk to these pagan nations who are trying to have their own version of the afterlife. Do you know what happens to the spirit? How can you tell by looking at a burial service what happens to the human spirit? Good luck. Here's how you can tell what's happened to the human spirit. I've enjoyed my life. Have you? That's a tough one.
But the surrounding nations, they believe in an afterlife. I mean, when you look at the Egyptians,
right,
that goes way back.
Oh, yeah.
An afterlife. I'm sure that the pagans believed in an afterlife. But he's looking at it from his point of view.
Yeah.
And we missed that.
Yeah. So you might take a second and consider how maybe a pagan nation would have heard this part and how it might have flown in their faces to hear that they should enjoy their life, their lot in life, whatever that might be, what God gave them to work for, and how the Christian viewpoint, how those who are fearing God would be radically different in how they're able to enjoy life, even in its difficulties.
I mean, if you look at today, people don't believe in God.
Yeah.
I mean, even though you look around, you see all the things that He created. Mm-hmm. And they want to believe. They want to take they want to believe in that false stuff rather than look at the reality of it.
Yeah. Yeah, this is maybe a lunch conversation, or maybe something to continue another time, because we're out of time. But I really would encourage you, think of somebody who has a different worldview that's not Christianity, and put them through the ringer. You ever felt like your work didn't matter? Fill in the blank, that's everybody. No one notices me. I do the same thing every day. Whatever that feeling is, I worked very hard and it paid off, and I can't even enjoy that. Amazon owner guy, launching those ladies into space and coming back. And what does the New York Times say? This was fake news. Who cares? They didn't do anything. They weren't astronauts. All they could tell you about is how well they put their makeup on that day. Is this really an accomplishment for women or for space exploration? No. Nice try. You know, what's it matter? Pick out the greatest accomplishment in your entire life, and then think about how the person that comes after you won't remember it. If you can take joy still today in light of that, then you really do have God in your heart. You have eternity in your heart, and your spirit will go up. To be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord.
Again, I think it's the human inclination to get things upside down.
Yeah.
So these lost people want to define God by their circumstances.
Yeah.
In fact, you should be defining your circumstances by God. And so you need this, because you don't get that a lot. Maybe Solomon got more than I got, but you still don't get all the answers. You're not God. I think that's what he says. You know, in verse 11 there, he says, God made things beautiful, everything beautiful in its time.
And we messed it up.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you read John 7:24, it tells you, don't be trying to define things by your circumstances and your feelings. You need to cling to the truth of God, and He gave it to us.
Yeah.
So if you don't go there, it's you can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink. You know, it's that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So anyway, I think it's the whole concept of flesh life is backwards. Jesus said, "I exalt the humble, and humble the exalted." If you want to live, you gotta die. If you want to be in charge, you gotta serve everybody. You know it. It's all upside. If you take take the word live and you spell it backwards, it tells you where we are. we're going the wrong direction. Yeah. So if you don't turn that around and start seeking after God, I don't know whether if Solomon had any advisors or not. That's what got his son in trouble. He didn't turn to the old guys like me that would have told him,
yeah,
this works and that don't work. And he went to the young guys and they said, stick it to them. And he ruined the whole country, the whole nation of Israel. So we get it wrong in the flesh, you know. We get it upside down. And Solomon didn't have any advisors. He had all the wisdom, I guess. So maybe he didn't need any. I think he had it in there. He just never really laid it out as clear. But I think that's the whole message of the Old Testament is, you can't get there by works. Your works are futile and, you know, call it vanity, call it whatever you want it. That won't get you to eternity where you want to be. It's by the grace of God and faith.
Yeah. All right, I'll let that be the final word. If you want to keep talking about this, we can talk afterwards. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for just the wisdom it takes to understand our life is, in some ways, tells us how you are not like us, and that is a very good thing. And I pray that as we do look to Easter, that we would trust in the resurrection, to know that as Christ has risen from the dead, we will be too. That is our faith, that is our trust. And it's what enables us today to enjoy this life today, not in some future world looking back on it, but we're able to enjoy every single moment, the good and the bad, because you've been through it. You've lived it with us, and you've given it to us to enjoy, to display who you are. To say that whatever has been and will be already is in you. I pray that is true in our lives, that we're able to express this and more faithfully live for you because of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.